behind the flowers here are the Lord's Supper utensils. And what that means is that this being our last Sunday of the month, we are having the breaking of bread. It also means that for our brief meditations in the evening, we are back in John chapter 17 rather than Romans and chapter 14. However, I'd like to make an advance announcement. Most of you who will be members of KPC long enough will know that in the month of November, normally, I give what I call my annual address. And basically, this is a tradition that I had for going back probably to the beginning of my pastorate some 30 years ago. And it's meant to be an opportunity to, for me, to begin with, as the pastor here, preaching God's word, to think in terms of where are we as a church at this juncture, what are the joys, what are the challenges, what is the sense of direction that perhaps we ought to be thinking about, and so forth. And so all of that is thrown into a pot, as it were, cooked, and the stew is served. And the reason why I have this event in November rather than in September, when I began in pastoral ministry here, is because, again, I've said this before, the first 2 months of my pastoral ministry at KBC, I wasn't preaching, I was just visiting and the church members and getting to know them. Thankfully, there were not too many. There must have been about 35, and some of them were couples, so it's something that I was able to do in order to get to know the congregation. It wasn't until the month of November that I began to preach. So that's what we will be doing this coming Sunday evening. Last year I broke tradition a little bit. We had it in the morning service and we had it in December as the very last Sunday of the year. At least the last Sunday I was preaching. But I'd like us to really get back to the normal schedule of November. So do pray for me as I'm continuing to sing and pray about what to bring before us this coming Sunday evening. I thought I should say that right up front, so that if I get carried away with the sermon, at least you are aware that this coming Sunday evening I'm planning to give my traditional annual sermon. Well, when I talked 30 years ago, it was, I took a little longer. It wasn't 5 years. I took a little longer. I think it was a series that took 1 entire year. But this time, it's only one message. Well, let's turn to John chapter 17. John 17. And we will read the first 5 verses. It is referred to as the high priestly prayer of our Lord. And then we will have a few thoughts on that text, especially verse 4 and verse 5, after which Pastor Svile will come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. John 17, verse 4 and verse 5. Beginning with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, if you are an individual who has taken a bit of time to seriously think about the kind of words that we find in our text, you will come away realizing that either the Lord Jesus Christ was a madman, or he was what he claims to be. You can't have a good teacher hanging somewhere in between, who is saying the kind of words we find in this text. He's saying here, I have finished the work that he gave me to do. He's saying, I'm not coming back home. And he's saying, I want you to put me back in that place of honor that I once occupied. And it was a place I once occupied before the whole of this universe ever came into being. Now that is what should blow your mind. Recently, most of you would have heard about 39 individuals who perished in a truck in the United Kingdom. See the news everywhere. And part of the information that's coming out of that is one of the young ladies who died was an infiltrated truck. Someone was trying to smuggle individuals into the United Kingdom and lock them into this truck and induce this on the ran out of air and they all died. It's 9 of them by the time they arrived. The police took the person open and found the bodies there. But the reason why I'm bringing this out is not because I want to give the news for UDC, but it's because of the text message that was sent by one of the individuals who was at the back of the truck, it was a young lady. And it basically said something to the effect that mom died, dad, I was attempting to go into another country. I am very sorry because I failed. I'm failing to breathe now. I'm sorry. I love you. And that was it. An attempt to do something that resulted in a death, and that death meant the effort came to nothing. In our text, we have our Savior who attempts to do something. It results in a death, and that same death is actually the victory. And that's the reason why I draw your attention to it. Surely, this cannot be an ordinary human being. It can't be. Someone who thinks about his death that way and considers it mission accomplished, victory achieved, I'm coming back. When you read the two verses that we are meditating on in this evening, verse 4 and verse 5, I want you to realize that in a sense, although Jesus came to save us from our sins, we are not in the text. Let me read it again. Verse 4 and verse 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's assume that the task that was given to the one speaking was that of painting an entire building. He would have done it with the painted and he would have said exactly the same words. The task you gave me, I've accomplished, I'm now coming back home. In other words, strictly speaking, although His work is that of salvation. We must for a moment take ourselves out of the picture and realize that our salvation is part of something much more greater than we can ever realize. It is an activity that takes place in the Godhead. It is a matter between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is a matter that goes right back, going back beyond the world. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It goes further than that. When God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed alone, without us, and existed in absolute bliss, without feeling or sensing that they were missing anything. And in that eternal state before the earth began, God the Father representing the Godhead, God the Son representing humanity that was to be created, that was to undergo a fall, and then was to be redeemed, entered into a covenant. A covenant of redemption. And in that agreement, the Son was to be sent from heaven to take on human likeness, to live an absolutely obedient life, and then to die, in order to purchase that redemption. Now friends, remember, we are not there. We are not crying out to Him, saying, come out and save us, please help us, we are perishing. Or as we read from Christian lady, I can't breathe. The fact matter, we will not yet even in existence. This was still very much the plan. And then the Father was to consequently glorify the Son. And hence the title of my sermon, Jesus was glorified as a reward. As a reward. Let's look at our text a little more closely. If you look at verse 4, rather verse 5, in fact, both of them, I glorified you on earth, and then verse 5, and now Father, glorify me. Okay? So I have glorified you on earth, and now glorify me. I want you to notice this one. And I want you to notice how it's the exact opposite. When Jesus has spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So the beginning of his prayer, he is beginning with a request, Father, glorify me. Not that because I've glorified you, but rather so that I can glorify you. In the second aspect, he now says, I may glorify you. On earth, now glorify me. There's a clear swing or swapping of phrases there. In the first, when Jesus is making the request, Father, glorify me, it is in terms of what he is going to do in the state of his exaltation. While seated at the right hand of the Father in his glorified state. He hasn't gone into a paid holiday. He's actually working day and night for the salvation, the ingathering, the bringing in of his elect people, bought with his own blood. This one again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. It's work that lies ahead. In other text, verse 4 and 5, it is work that lies behind. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was here on earth, he was filled in his own mind with one agenda, and it was this: to bring honor to my Father. In the midst of all that was happening, his one agenda was to bring honor to my Father. Maybe if I can put it differently, you will get my point. His one agenda was not to save as many souls as I possibly can. It was to honor my Father. That's what his agenda was. To fulfill my plan of that vision. And what is that? Well, we read it in the sentence by the way he phrases it. Having accomplished the work you gave me to do. That's the way you honor those who are your employers, those who are your parents. They send you to go and do something, and you go, you are occupied with what they sent you to do. And when you have done it, and you come back, and you say, what you sent me to do, I have accomplished, they then say to you, well done. Then put your in John and chapter 4, and also John chapter 5, you notice that Jesus had this preoccupation in his mind. John chapter 4 and verse 34. John 4 and verse 34. Let me begin with verse 31. If you are there, John 4, beginning with verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Now he said to Jesus' answer. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is what has gripped me. This is what preoccupies me. This is what brings me to the point where I'm not even noticing my hunger. Why do you notice two phrases there? The second phrase we've just been talking about, and it is the phrase to accomplish his work. But let's begin with the first phrase. To do the will of him who sent me. Sent me. In other words, in this covenant of redemption that we're talking about, Jesus was actually a sent one. He was given responsibility and told, go and carry out this responsibility. I've sent you. And it's not just in this case that you think it happens. Remember, in John 17 itself, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus puts it this way towards the end. As the Father sent me, so am I sending you. mother sent me, so a man sent me, or so I sent them. So the point is, what does it come out there, is that Jesus has a sense that he has come as a servant, as someone who has been sent in order to carry out someone else's will. And that's how he came on earth, to fulfill that responsibility. As I was sent, so I am sending them, these disciples. Chapter 5, and this time verse 36. Chapter 5 and verse 36. But the testimony that I have is just on the next page. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father sends me. Again, notice those two phrases. He has sent me, and he has sent me with actual responsibility. It is to carry out his work. Which is what we notice in our text. It doesn't just say that I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work, but it adds that you gave me to do. You gave me to do. Now, I think all of us would be a little curious at this point to say, but Jesus, you actually haven't finished, because you haven't died yet. The main work for which you came, from what you read in the rest of the Bible, is you came to die. So how do you speak in terms of the work that I have accomplished? Well, there are two answers that we can give to that. One of them is the fact that, strictly speaking, this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ is a prayer that ought to have been prayed, I've said this to you before, after Calvary. There's a lot in this prayer that ultimately only makes sense when you have Calvary behind you. And if you look at verse 11, back in our text, the chapter, verse 11. He actually says, listen to this, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And then he says, and I'm coming to you. It's a way a person in the departure zone, which normally speaks. When you try, you take somebody to the airport and they are still in Zambia, yes, but they've gone beyond the discussion. And then you say, you carried the car keys. They'll say, I've already gone. I've gone through the discussion. I've already gone. I have to find a way now to try and get these keys back to you. Because I'm blessed. And worse still, if they're already sitting on the aeroplane, waiting to take off. I mean, that's it. That's the final staircase. But you're still in Zambia. Yes. I'm under here from Zambia. But strictly speaking, in technicality, I'm gone. I'm no longer in this country. And that's what he's saying here. I'm no longer in the world. They are still in the world, but I'm no longer here. I am coming to you. The aeroplane is as good as having taken off. And it's in that sense that we will speak about him accomplishing his way. But there's another sense, and it is this, that Jesus' words, theologians refer to it in two senses. He came as a servant, and as a servant, he was obedient to death. And that obedience is in two categories. The first category is referred to as active obedience, and the second is referred to as passive obedience. So the active obedience is that which he was doing himself actively. He was saying to the disciples, let's go from here, let's go to Nazareth, because I have to preach there also. He was deliberately healing the sick and feeding the hungry and raising the dead. He was himself actively living a life of obedience in order for him to approve a righteousness, an active righteousness, which he then was able to pass on to us freely. But there is now the passive obedience. That is that which was now done to him. It was done to him. Basically, all he needed to do was to just stand there and do nothing. Which is what he did. When they came to arrest him and the disciples tried to defend him, he just said, no, stop it. And he just stood there. He allowed himself to be arrested. When he went before Pilate and he was being questioned, he could have defended himself. But he didn't. He just stood there. And Pilate was saying to him, answer me, don't you know the capacity, the power, the right to set you free, and so on. And he just stood there ultimately, just said to him, you know the daily power. What you have is what my father has given to you. But he just allowed himself. He was taken before soldiers and they picked him up, they struck him on his face, they forced this stone crown from him, and he just allowed him to do it. He was fulfilling another part of this same agreement. Like a lamb to the slaughter. That's the way he went. And the Bible says, he opened not his mouth. In other words, he simply submitted himself to the will of God all the way to the cross. So in one sense, we can speak like this about him, rather. That in a way, he had finished the work in the sense of the active work that he needed to do. He had approved the righteousness that is without spot or blemish. And now at that point, it was simply the person in charge of the slaughter was taking the animal, putting it on the altar, and chopping off its neck. That's all. He simply submits himself. So there is nothing of that captured in the phrase that I have glorified your name, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It is one way or the other that we find this captured. So for the Lord Jesus Christ, at this moment, he had reached the point where it was now departure time. The most difficult work that needed to be done actively was as good as death. And therefore, he could look beyond Calvary. He could look at the glory that lay ahead. And with that, he could defy the cross. That was inside of this agreement. This is what he was to undertake. And I want to repeat, as it says, don't think too much about yourselves. Yes, we are in the plan, in the sense that we are the ones who are going to get saved. But here, remember, that there is a bigger picture. And the bigger picture is the Father and the Son collaborating with some activity. We've seen the Son, let's now look at the Father. The Son has accomplished his work. He has finished the work that he was given to do. What do you do with a person who has finished his work? You reward him. You reward him. Now, a number of you are parents in here, and I really want to get you to learn to do that. To reward hard work on the part of the children. We Africans are very proud at work. We are very good at finances. Very, very good. If someone does not do what he's supposed to do, we call them all kinds of names. Even going as far as likening them to dogs, your child, dog. With spies, with knife and food, send them to the federal marriage, and everything else. Now, a lot of that is appropriate, so let me not suggest that you should never punish. It is negative encouragement. Negative encouragement. But yes, for some, do we have positive encouragement? Do we have words? Because here's the very opposite. Jesus did what he was called to do, and trust him. He stood before the Father and said, "Dad, reward me." This is the agreement that we had before. That if I do this, I would be glorified. This Father. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began, or before the world existed. First of all, as I've already said, glorify me. That's the language of a victor. It's the language of someone who's saying, you promised me. Now surely give me what you promised. This is not Jesus just trying to be greedy. He is asking for that which was promised to him. And what is it that was promised to him? It was that he would be exalted in heaven. He would be exalted in heaven. He would be given the place, as we shall see very shortly in Philippians 2, that is above every other place, every other name. It was going to be given that, and it would be in heaven. And then maybe it is one that primarily consists of returning to his former glory. Returning to his former glory. He says, they glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You remember earlier on we had a question. And it was a question of, you know, how is Jesus finishing the work when it's before Calvary? We've answered that. But we've had a question for this fire. How can you speak about being glorified if you are simply going back where you started from? In fact, I remember one pastor who was adamant that it's not exaltation. It can't be exaltation. It's just going back to the position where you were. And it doesn't matter how much I explained to him. I think it's one of the guys who, when they make a point, they always stick to it, even when they know he's finally been given an answer. But this was one of those. How can you speak about someone being exalted when all that has happened is that he's going back to his former position? How? Well, the reason is quite simple. It is because of the, his human time. When Jesus was in this position before the world existed, he was God. But then, the very first chapter of this book, John 1, tells us this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. This is Jesus, God of the universe. It's not a God with a small G, as the Jehovah's Witnesses want to make it. No. It is God of fame, God, the creator of the entire universe. There's nothing that was ever made that was made without his being. Verse 14. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What happened when the eternal God became flesh? The truth is that he underwent a humiliation. A major humiliation. When God took on our nature, it was an absolute humiliation. That he who was eternal, worshipped by thousands upon thousands upon thousands of holy angels in heaven in holy adoration, should now come down and be born as a helpless little baby in Bethlehem. Handled like a wild animal, is taken, possessed into Egypt to dwell in Africa for a few years. That's humiliation. To be absolutely dependent on a man. Absolutely dependent. And don't even try and imagine that there was no changing of nappies. He was as ordinary a baby as an ordinary baby can ever be. He grew up like any other little boy grows up around us. Until he finally went to the cross and died. I want to repeat, it was a real humiliation. Jesus became first God. He used to genuinely need water and food. When he was tired in a journey, we all know the story of John chapter 9. He literally sat down and said to Lazarus, yeah, continue the journey, get to the city, go and get some food. Genuinely so. It is not play thing. God enters into that sphere. When he suffered from cancer, he was really suffering. He was really suffering. Let me ask. When he died, he actually died. Now, how the immortal can become mortal to blow our minds, except that he did so in his human nature. The immortal died. That's the only way we can say that our sins were paid for. What we have in our text is the reversal of that. It is his human nature now experiencing the glory, the transformation, the cessation of his divinity. And in that sense, it's a real transformation. It's a real glorification. It's a real exaltation. Because just as his divine nature had never experienced anything that took place when he was humiliated, so also his human nature has never experienced something of that exaltation and that glory. So it is very, very real. It's not just getting back home. Our Savior, the Word, the Son of God, will always be the God-man. It was not a temporary state. For all eternity, we will look at the throne of heaven and look into one who is our elder brother, Jesus Christ, in an exalted state. Philippians 2, and we must quickly close. Philippians and chapter 2. We'll probably be missing this chapter quite a bit as we make our way through this prayer of our Lord, because it encapsulates everything that we have to say here. We'll just read verse 6 to verse 11, because it captures everything. The previous verse says, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, okay, so he had all the glory that attended the person of God, simply because that's what he was. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not hold on to, for dear life's sake, that position of glory, that station in the universe that belongs to God alone. He didn't hang on to it as a thing to be grasped, but empties himself. Talking about that physical day that he undertook. By taking the form of a servant. In other words, somebody who you can stand, and whom, when you stand to do something and doesn't do it, you can actually punish him. That's the position Jesus. Position of a servant. The position of a slave. Someone who can stand to do something. Being born in the likeness of man, that is, when he took on himself human likeness, when the Word became flesh. And then we are told the extreme end of this. And being found in human form, taking on himself the form of flesh, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death. In other words, he deliberately allowed himself to go all the way to the worst form of death, even death on a cross. That's how obedient he was. And then here it is. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he's praying about. He's saying, Lord, Father, what you sent me to do, I came. I put on human flesh, I lived and suffered and died, although at this point it is futuristic,
But Jesus put a stamp in on my mouth. And now,
the reverse of what takes place. My humanity should not experience something of the glory that I had before. Well, brethren, we need to close. And just two or three words I want to say before we break bread. First of all, look at how much was involved in bringing us from sin into salvation. Look at the discussion taking place in the Godhead. We are not even in the picture at this point. It is one simply saying to the other, you helped me wake up, then now it's back to you. You also do what you promised. And all that kind of discussion taking place, yet we are the beneficiaries. I wonder whether we could appreciate that. How honored we really are that the Creator of the universe should have entered into such an agreement for works of the earth such as us. Because it would have quickly, as easily, as the click of the finger, created an entire new world of absolutely obedient individuals who've never known anything like sin and the emotion. But he went through all this trouble for our salvation. You understand how privileged we are, especially in that moment of temptation. You will pause and pray. And what's this much that God should have gone through all this trouble to bring me into the world? The second is that God the Son, who is above the law, came under the law and obeyed it perfectly. Like one, as I said earlier, who was a servant, born under the law. He had to have perfect obedience. And this statement is said, he actually had it. What it means is this, that the righteousness that we wear, that we are clothed with, the righteousness of Christ, is one that will never escape. It will never be robbed of its glory. It's finished once and for all. The accomplishment was made. And it is on the basis of that righteousness that we are welcomed into heaven. Everybody is good. If Jesus Christ had not perfectly obeyed the Father, he would not have been glorified. Because his being glorified was a reward of accomplished work. So when you are in that moment, and you are on your deathbed, and they begin to wonder, will I be accepted when I live my life? Don't look at your dirty bones. Look at the perfect righteousness of God's own Son. And let that give you the confidence. On that basis, and on that basis alone, I will be accepted. Proof is glorification. What is the world has been accepted in heaven. My last word is, as we come to break bread together, this late afternoon and early evening, let's take a few steps forward. Let's get ourselves out of the picture for a moment. And let's think about this covenant of redemption. Where it's God the Father and God the Son signing on the two sides of the Spirit. And we are back to the benedictions. And let us thank God for what took place before Genesis 1. Let us thank God that our salvation is planned perfectly. Let us thank God that the thing was accomplished perfectly as planned. We are now the beneficiaries. And may that make the participation in the Lord's table so much more meaningful.